a lot of what God has laid on my heart to share this morning, and it is God, none of it is me, it is all Him, really flowed with what Emily shared and prayed out this morning in our 10 o'clock prayer. So it's so interesting how God does that, you know, because God is in us, and that's one of the things that she brought forth today. So big things He has for us. And so, you know, connect with me through this service. Connect with me. And if you do connect with the God that is in me today, you will be brought up higher. Not because I am so great. I'm just the fork taking the food, which is God, the nourishment, up to somebody's mouth, but because He is so great. So connect with the God in me today. And I guarantee you, you will be changed. I guarantee you, you will be brought up higher, because that's all that can happen. And the Spirit of God is here. The power of God is here. And He wants to do something. He doesn't want any of us to leave here the same. None of us to leave here unchanged or not touched by Him. So you may have come with needs today. You may not be aware that you do have any needs in your life today. But let the Holy Spirit speak to you and stir you and show you what He has individually and specifically for you today. So let's just go to Him in prayer. Father, I just ask, Lord, that as You give me words to speak, God, they would be Your words. They would be Your utterances. They would be from Your oracles. Father, that I would not share out of any natural ability, God, but out of the ability that is Your supply. I ask, Lord, for You to be glorified, for the bigness of You to be seen, and the bigness of what You want to do in each life and in our church to be seen today. And we give You all the praise and all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen, amen, amen. My eye's watering a little bit, and you know, when you get to be my age, it takes a while to look as best as you can, so I really don't want any of that mascara to fall off here today. Even the thought of, like, you know, people wear false eyelashes, I would be just really very nervous to do that. I could just see it coming down and becoming a mustache or something crazy like that. Really, I'm not really even joking about it, to be honest. But if you would turn to the Gospel of John chapter 1, and we're going to sort of spend a little tiny bit of time in verse 29 through 42. I'm trying to get a good handle on the time there. Okay, I think I saw it. So God's just wanted me to share a few things with you. And to start with, we're going to start in the Gospel of John. And this is a section of Scripture where John the Baptist had just baptized Jesus with a water baptism. And so Jesus came. He said, "Behold, here is the Lamb of God." And He baptized Him with water. And then the next day, Jesus came again. And John was standing around with some of his disciples, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And you know, where have you been this week or this month or this year, and where have I been, that something really significant happened and we might have missed it? Because here you have John hanging around with two of his disciples, probably other people going about their daily business. All of a sudden, God Himself walks by. John recognizes it. "Behold, look, there's the Lamb of God." But the other ones, I don't think they got it so much. But, you know, so those things happen to us too. So we want to be very aware in our interactions in life. You know, is this God speaking to me? Is this something significant? We don't want to miss things. And so two of the disciples decided they would follow Jesus. So they started following Him. So what did they do? They were just following along after Jesus. And Jesus said, "Why are you following me?" You know, that's a pretty legitimate question. I don't think they knew what to say. And I think their answer is odd, because what they said was, "Well, we want to see where you're staying." Really? That's why you're following Him? You want to see where He's staying? And Jesus said to them, "Come and see." And that's what I invite you to do today. Come and see. And that word "come" means to go from one place to another place. And we know that God only brings us from one place to another place when that second place is a higher place. Amen? He never goes back, all right? Because, you know, it's just like when you hear in the Word of God, they went down to Egypt. That's showing they weren't supposed to be doing that thing, okay? So God always brings us up from one place to another. So come and see. And that word see means that you will really experience, that you will really discern, that you will really know Him today. And I want us to come and see who He is. Now, Andrew went and followed Jesus, and then he went and got his brother Peter. Isn't that an awesome thing to do when you get saved, when you become a believer, to be one that witnesses to your family and God uses you to bring them to the Lord? Sometimes our family is the hardest for us to reach, amen? Because we have to live it in front of them. We have to live unto Jesus in front of them rather than just talking about Christ, you know? And sometimes it's easier to talk than to walk. But with us, He enables us to be able to do both, amen? Really, all believers He does, certainly. So Jesus looked at, He brought Peter, was Andrew's brother. He brought Peter to Jesus, and Jesus looked at Peter. Now, where were you the first time Jesus looked at you? You may think it was when you came in this church or whatever church you got saved in or with a friend when they led you to the Lord. You may think that's when Jesus first looked at you. But He first looked at you long ago. He knew your number. He knew your name. He knew everything about you. And He's looking at you today. So Jesus looked at Peter, and immediately Jesus had a prophetic word for Peter. He said, "You are Simon." That's who you are right now. You are Simon. And Simon really has no meaning at all, okay? And that's sort of the way I was too before I knew the Lord. Maybe you. I had no meaning at all. But He said to him, "You shall be Cephas." Later He uses the word Peter. "You shall be Cephas." He declares him to be Cephas, which is a stone and a rock. And then later in Matthew, when Peter has been discipled for a while, Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Peter, who do they say that I am?" And he said, "They say you're this and that. Who do you say, Peter?" "I say you're Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Awesome. Flesh and blood has not showed you this, but the Spirit of God. And from now on, you will be called Peter, a rock. And upon this rock, I will build my church." Not upon Peter, but upon the rock of Christ, He will build His church. The truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, against us as individuals, and against the body of Christ at large. Jesus gave us keys to hell, death, and the grave. We have that authority. Hallelujah. Praise God. Praise God. So He declared immediately who Peter was now and what Peter was going to be. And so we're all at some place right now. I'm at a place. You're at a place. There's all things that we all need to grow in if we're a believer. If you're here today and you haven't met Jesus yet, if you haven't made Him your Savior, asked Him to be your Savior, made Him the Lord of your life, then I encourage you to do that today. Today is the day of salvation. That's what the Word of God is. It's never tomorrow. It was never yesterday. It's today. Today. Today is the day. So just as God, through Abraham, told him that He would call forth things that don't exist as though they do in Romans chapter 4, Jesus did that with Peter. He called him forth. He wasn't this rock yet. He was just Simon, which meant nothing. And He called him forth to be what God had already always meant and destined him to be. And today, God is calling forth each of us, not where we are, but what He wants us to be, what He has planned for us to be before the beginning of time. It goes on in the first chapter of John there, that then Jesus found Philip. And then Philip went and talked to Nathanael. and said, there's a man that I want you to meet, basically. You know, he and Philip sort of acted like, you know, he had found Jesus. Well, you know, we don't find Jesus. Jesus finds us because he's searching for us all the time. He's seeking for us. He's drawing us all the time. So then Nathanael was like, I don't think I'm going to go. I don't think this is that big a deal for me to leave where I am and go. But he did go. And Jesus said to him, I saw you when you were far off. And Nathanael was like, where, how, what, how did that happen? He said, you were under the fig tree, and I saw you. And then he said, wow, you really are the Son of God. This really is real. You are the Messiah. They're right. And Jesus said, did that really get you that excited? Because hereafter, after this point, you will see greater things than these. Greater things than these. And we're in the hereafter point, and we're going to see greater things than that. Are you wanting to see great things in your personal life, great things in your church, great things in the body of Christ? They're here. We're in that time now, for sure. And so, if you would, go ahead and look at John chapter 1, verse 51, if you're not there yet. And Jesus said to him, most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. It wasn't just for that moment. It wasn't just for that little window of time when Nathanael and Jesus was talking. It is for now. It is for us. It is for the church. We are living in a day of an open heaven, where there is a relationship between heaven and earth. There is a door that is open according to Revelation chapter 4. We are in a dispensation where heaven and earth have come together according to Ephesians. The veil is torn between us and the Holy of Holies. We can enter boldly into that throne of grace. This is the time that we live in, and it is an awesome, awesome time. And God describes us in this time period as the temple of God, as the house of God, that the very person of God himself dwells in us. In the old covenant, there was a place, a physical structure where God would dwell. In the ark of the covenant, and then that ark was placed in the temple inside the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest could go in there a couple times a year. But in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, God himself dwells within us. And what allows this access into the heavenlies, what allows this access with Jesus Christ himself, it is the fact that Jesus gave himself as a ransom, as a payment for my sin and for your sin, that allows us to interact with him one-to-one. As a friend of God, and it's an awesome, awesome thing. So, flip forward just a little bit here, and look at John chapter 2, and look at the section about 13 through 22. And that talks about when Jesus himself went to the Passover feast in Jerusalem. And so, Jesus went, it was the requirement to go to the Passover feast every year. And so no matter where you were or how little money you had or how much money you had to go. So he went to the temple, he wanted to be part of that. And of course the Passover itself is a type of Jesus dying and shedding his blood for us, because his blood is what allows us to be protected from everything in this world and takes away our sin, your sin and my sin. So he went to the Passover feast. And while he was there, probably immediately, he saw right inside that area people buying and selling, merchants selling oxen and sheep and birds. And, you know, if that wasn't bad enough, they were selling them for a really super high price. They were selling it to people that came to the Passover feast that needed to have a sacrifice to give. And so they were charging very, very high fees. And then also there were money changers there. And the money changers were helping the people, in a sense, that came from all from different nations, because the Jews had been dispersed by that time, and they were charging a very high fee to get the right currency to be able to buy the sacrifice, the ox and the sheep, the dove, that was being sold at a very high price. So this upset Jesus, because what these men were doing, and there could have been women too, were trying to keep people from God, trying to keep people from the Father, because it wasn't enough of a burden that they had to come a long distance, some of them, pay all the money to get there. Then when they came, they had to pay all this extra money to buy a sacrifice, and they were being taken advantage of. And so he says, stop it. You know, he turns the tables over, he stops it, he drives them out. And so the people that were in charge at that time said, basically, what right do you have to do this? And he said, what's the sign that's going to show that you have the authority to do this, Jesus? He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Wow. Destroy this temple that took years and years and decades to build, and in 3 days you're going to raise it up? Yes, that's what he said. He was speaking of the temple of his very own body, of Christ himself. And what I want to really share on today and minister on today is the temple, that you're the temple of God. And again, this was brought out in prayer, so I really feel like the Holy Spirit has us on the right track here. Well, of course, we know the Holy Spirit has us on the right track. So under the Old Covenant, under in the Old Testament, you are going to see that the temple, again, is a place where the Spirit of God dwelt when the ark was present. But in Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, God tells us through Paul, do you not know you, me, are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, I bet all of you knew that, didn't you? But a knowing of it, an intellectual understanding of it, and having it part of who you are, and living in that reality every day are two very, very different things. If you could get that short video ready to be played, that would be great. You know, this week, it was real interesting as I was preparing for this message, I came across a young worship leader, a praise and worship leader who was very, very spontaneous. And his doctrine, his theology is really strong. And I thought it would really, really be valuable for us to listen to him today. So we're ready to roll it whenever you are. Because God does live in us. God is in us, and we must walk in the awareness of that every single day. You need a few more minutes? You got it? All right.
God is inside us. Can I sing it with me?
Yeah, I'll sing it with you.
God is inside us. God is inside us.
I love that song, baby. Jesus is inside us. The Lord's inside us.
So that's my oldest grandson. And so the Word of God tells us that out of the mouth of babes and children, praise will be perfected. And so that wasn't planned. He's just doing his little painting, you know, and he started singing that. That just came up out of him. He knows that God is inside us. Isn't that awesome? And God is inside of you. And you know, God wants to be seen in us. He is that light that he wants us to bring out into this world. And there's such greatness in each one of you. Just amazing, not even the word potential, because potential is like you're not there yet. Such amazing talent, ability, giftings, knowledge, knowings, that's of him. And you know, the word tells us, and we've been taught this, that we have the mind of Christ. And that mind then permeates every part of us. So also in the Old Testament temple, which is a type of the New Testament church, the universal body of Christ. A dwelling place of the Spirit is created as we all come together. And in the Psalms, it tells us that those that are planted, rooted in the house of God will flourish, will even bear fruit in old age, and will stay fresh and flourishing. Now, that's a pretty great recipe for looking good as you're older, for staying good as you're older. You know, that really hits everything. But it has to do with being planted. Being planted, being rooted is what makes you flourish. Not, you know, not going from one place to another, but knowing that you know the place that God has you to serve, to sit under, to grow, and to actually live out of. Because that's what the local church is for. It's a place to live out of. Just like the Christian life isn't something we just put on like a suit, you know, or a new dress. It's part of who we are. And the church becomes part of who you are. You have actually an identity with that local church as you stay rooted and grounded in it. So what I would like you to do is come and see with me the temple of the Old Testament, and see how that temple shows you things about yourself today and shows me things about myself. You know, when the temple was first going to be built, God asked David to do it. And David wanted to do it, but then God said, no, you can't. You will not be able to do it. It'll be one of your seed that'll do it. And it ended up to be Solomon that built the physical temple that was full of majestic splendor, awesome. I mean, the description is beyond belief about the temple of God. But another one of David's seed built a temple, and that was Jesus. Jesus built the temple of God that is you and I. And you know, it says in Haggai that the later temple is going to be greater and more glorious than the former. And that's because God holds us at more value than any physical structure. You are more glorious. You are greater than the former temple, no matter how descriptive and amazing that temple was that Solomon built. And then Solomon built the temple. And then it stayed around for about 400 years. And then King Nebuchadnezzar came from Babylon. He destroyed Jerusalem. He destroyed the temple. He took a lot of the Jewish people captive to Babylon, Daniel and his friends being some of them. And he took all the special vessels. He took all sorts of things. And really, from that time on, the special Ark of the Covenant, the place that housed God himself, where he lived and he dwelt between the cherubims, was no longer on the pages of the Bible. And really, to this day, they don't know where the Ark of the Covenant is. You know, it's really, in a sense, a good mystery if you want to look at it like that. But why would God not reveal where the Ark of the Covenant is? You know, some people say Jeremiah hid the Ark of the Covenant to protect it from being, you know, mutilated and destroyed. But no one really knows but God. But we know for one thing, everything in the Old Testament is simply a type and a shadow or a picture of the things in the New Testament or the New Covenant. So God would not have wanted that Ark of the Covenant to become an idol, be something that we worshiped. Because where does God dwell now? He dwells in us. So Babylon had many of the Jewish people. They were in captivity there for a very long time. And then God raised up a king, King Cyrus. And he stirred King Cyrus' heart. And Cyrus said, the people, the Jewish people, will no longer be in captivity. They can go back to Jerusalem and they can rebuild their temple, the place where God should be worshipped, where sacrifices should be made. They can lay the foundation there. And let's look at Nebuchadnezzar, maybe as a type of the enemy of the devil. And let's look at King Cyrus as a type of Jesus, because the devil came in and stole. He stole from the temple. And then King Cyrus was raised up to deliver and to bring these Jewish people out of captivity again. So Cyrus decrees that they can return, and some of them did. Then Ezra comes into the picture. And so when they went back the first time, they went under Zerubbabel. And he was a young man of great strength and power, but he said he didn't do it by his own might and his own power. He did it by the Spirit of God. And so they get the temple laid, and I'm just sort of giving you an overview here. And then Ezra comes into the picture, and Ezra brings another group of captives back. And this time, Ezra is not physically building the temple, but he is reforming the temple worship. He is forming it in a different way, just like clay you would take and reform it. Now, why would it have to be reformed? Because over a period of time, things were not being done the way God wanted them to be done. And you have to remember, these people were in captivity for a very long time. I want to say 60 years or 70 years. And so during that period of time, babies were born, children grew up, all sorts of things happened. And the truth of God's word and the truth of how to have correct worship before God may have been lost. And, you know, when God raised up Zerubbabel, when God raised up this man of God to go back and restore the temple, everybody didn't go with him. Some of the people who were in captivity stayed in captivity. And isn't it the same way it is today? You will hear the word of God preached, and one person responds one way, and someone else responds another way. If you've not asked Jesus to be your Savior, the starting point is there. If you have asked Jesus to be your Savior and Lord, the next step is learning what Jesus has brought you out of and the authority that he has given you and the rights that he has given you. And you know, when you think about someone being in captivity, you think that they are in captivity because they think they can't get out for the most part. And you know, when you have a little baby elephant, my understanding is that they'll put a rope around this elephant's neck and tie it to a pole. And the little baby elephant is spunky, and he tries to get away, and he pulls and he pulls. And day after day, he pulls a little more, and he tries a little harder, until finally one day he realizes, I'm not going to get loose. I'm tied to this pole, and I'll always be tied to this pole. And then the elephant starts to grow, gets bigger and bigger and stronger and stronger. And the trainer unties him from the pole, but the elephant doesn't go anywhere. He never even gets out of the circle that he's supposed to stay in because he still thinks that he's tied to the pole. He was trained to think that he was in captivity. But Jesus, the Son of God, came, and he broke the power of the devil over our lives. He has brought us out of captivity. He is our honorable high priest. He is the leader of the army of God. And he has brought us to such a high place. But we must know and we must recognize what God in the form of Jesus, in the person of Jesus, has done for us. There is no reason for any of us to stay in captivity in any area of our life. And you know, an elephant is such an awesome and strong animal and such a big, big animal. And if all things were created equal between a lion and an elephant, meaning it was a young lion, you know, at the certain age that was in this prime and an elephant in his prime, and that lion went up against that elephant, the elephant would win. Why? Because that's the way God made it. The elephant is stronger. And we know the enemy. We know the devil is a roaring lion seeking who he may devour. And some of us have in the past or are now allowing the devil to devour things from our lives. You know, we know that he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. We know that just like Nebuchadnezzar came in to destroy and take and remove from the temple of God in the Old Testament. And so when you think about the elephant and you think about the lion, think about the elephant that is no longer tied up by the rope. But the lion comes by and starts to attack him. And that elephant thinks he can't get away because he thinks he is still tied to the rope. He thinks he is still captive. Yet all this time he had been set free because the enemy had trained him. So we must have a constant renewing of our mind to truth. You know, our pastors teach on the authority of the believer on a regular basis. It's threaded through every message almost that they give. And the reason is because if you don't know what you have, you cannot walk it out. You must be aware of what you have as a believer. We are overcomers. We are not victims. Jesus has given us the victory. It is here now. Amen? Amen? Okay. So then after Ezra, Nehemiah came. And Nehemiah built the wall. And probably Ezra and Nehemiah lived a little bit around the same time. So the reason I went through that is I want you to see that it took generations to get the temple built. And it took generations to get the temple rebuilt. So there was a handing off there that is very important. And you know, we've talked before, there have been things that have been handed off to the church age now. And there's things that have been handed off to this particular church. This body of Christ is called for so many things, but I know that one of the things that this body is called for is to be able to flow with the Spirit of God, to represent the Spirit of God in the way a New Testament church is supposed to. And our pastors constantly bring us back to that truth, because without that, what would we be? We would be dead, because it's the Spirit that gives life, the Spirit. And to be committed to a body that is raising up not just the people in it, but the body of Christ universally to a higher level is a very, very high calling. And that calling was prayed out even in prayer today through Emily. So look at back in the Garden of Eden, just think back there. We're not going to go there. But God created man perfectly and gloriously. Amen? And then the enemy came along and deceived. He destroyed, he tore down. Now, man was always supposed to be the temple for God, but the enemy came right away and destroyed and stole it. So God did not have a place to dwell. So God needed a body. In Hebrews chapter 10:15, Christ says about himself, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." God prepared a body in the person of Jesus, a body where his Spirit could dwell, where his Spirit, where he himself could be represented on earth. And now, when you and I have asked Jesus to be our Savior and Lord, God the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And that body of Christ are the hands and feet, the heart, the eyes, the mouth of God in this world. God has prepared a body for himself. Your body, my body, this local body, the universal body of Christ. Amen? And so to walk in that awareness, and that we carry that power, that we carry deity himself inside of us. Do you have to understand everything about it? I don't think that little boy that's not even four yet understood everything about it, but it just came up out of him. God's in us. God lives in us. He got it. Let's say it together. Let's sing it together. God's in us. God lives in us. Amen. He does. It's so awesome. And so each person that was ruined by sin, ruined by self, ruined by the devil, can be redeemed and rebuilt. Each believer that has ever fallen into sin can be redeemed and rebuilt. The place of repentance is a sweet place. It's the goodness of God that brings us to repentance. It is our job, if we are a believer that is not where we need to be with God, to repent. It's God's job to restore. Two different works. He can't do our job, and we can't do his job. We repent, he restores. And that is awesome. Turn, if you would, and if you would put this up on the screen, Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 33 through 36. So in this portion of Ezekiel, and I'm going to go ahead and read it, and because I just think it's so awesome. Ezekiel 36, verses 33 through 36. Thus says the Lord God, on that day that I cleanse you from your iniquities, I will also enable you. What's he going to do? He's going to enable you. He's going to empower you. He is going to give you what you need to be successful. I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, in the place, whatever city, whatever place he's called you to, whatever place in the body of Christ he's called you to, whatever place in your family, whatever he wants you to do, he is going to enable you to do. He's going to enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins will be rebuilt by his power. Anything ever been ruined in your life? Ruined in your life, it will be rebuilt. Verse 34, the desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying there desolate in the sight of all who pass by. Have there been things that have happened in your life that were so evident that everybody saw it? Whew, what a mess they made of that. Can you believe they did that? Whew, I'm just walking by and seeing that. Woo! Well, it's going to be changed. Verse 35, so they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Not just rebuilt, but fortified, strengthened, stronger than it if it never would have happened. Amen? And inhabited. Inhabited with what? With the Spirit of the living God, with the power of the living God, the power for you to walk out every good thing he has planned for you. You know, he needs you. He needs you. He needs you. You are important to him, to this local body, to the body of Christ universally. And then verse 36, then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places. Who builds it? The Lord. I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. What he says, he does. He is a God of his word. So wherever you need to be rebuilt in your life today, it's available to you. It is available right now to you if you yet will take it. And often people will say, I've tried and I can't. You know, it's just not for me. You know, it won't matter. It'll never be any different for me. And you say, I can't. But what you're really saying is, I won't. And you can house it in whatever you want to house it in, but that's the truth of it. Because God says, I will rebuild you. Your place and my place is a place of repentance. His job is a place of restoration. So can't any of us just make this little turn? That's all it is. We just turn. Turn from what it was, and we turn to him. And you know, and I can remember so clearly some years that I had that I did not walk with the Lord, that I was in sin. And when the Lord really, really got my attention, what he said to me was this, and I'll never forget it. It was so, so clear to me, sitting at my dining room table in southern Indiana. And it wasn't, he didn't ask me a question about theology or doctrine or anything like that. He simply said, Kayla, what will you do with me? And I didn't answer right away. I just sat there. And then after a while, I don't even know how long, I said to him, with eyes filled with tears, I will serve you, Lord. And what I was holding on to so tightly, I had to start letting go of like that. So what are you holding on so tightly to today that is keeping you from truly serving him? I'm not saying keeping you from coming to church 3 times a week. You know, I'm not saying keeping you from, you know, doing other religious things. I'm saying, what are you holding on to that is keeping you from being 100% sold out to Him? Because that is the only Christian life. He wants all of us. You know, years back, I don't even know when it was, maybe in the 70s or so, you know, I've been around for a bit, there was this easy believism that came around. And, you know, you don't want to make the gospel hard. You want to make it simple. But because it is simple, it's a simple but profound truth. But it would be almost a thing like, you know, just shake my hand and you've become a Christian. Or there wasn't a need for repentance or turning from sin. You know, it just wasn't a full gospel that was always being preached. And so that's really not what I'm saying. But what I'm trying to say is that we often shift in what was relationship with God as a believer, because that's where it always starts out, at a place of relationship, becomes a requirement, and it becomes a religion. And we have to be so aware of that, because He is not so interested in what we do for Him as far as these 10 things, but what relationship we have with Him. So if you would turn with me to the book of Ezra, I think there's some really, really awesome things in there. So we're going to hit a few of them, and we won't get all of them, but we'll hit a few of them. So Ezra was the man that came, the prophet of God, to reform or make different, get back to the way it was supposed to be, the temple worship. And, you know, that's why this flow is so exciting in this church, because the flow in this church and this body operates at the level of a New Testament church. And, you know, and each church does have different things that they're called to do. You know, there's differences, without a doubt. But along with that, every church in this time period, every New Testament church has a mandate on them to flow with the Spirit of God, to flow with Jesus Christ, the head of the church. And so this is just going to go into a little bit more detail about some of the things we already touched on. So remember, we're going to look at chapter 1 of Ezra, and you do not need to put it up there because I'm just going to hit some things as we go through it. But Cyrus was the king of Persia at that time. So Cyrus took over Babylon. He knocked Nebuchadnezzar out. And it says here in chapter 1, verse 1, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. So first of all, the word was spoke by the prophet. Have we had words spoke by prophets in this place? Yes, we have. Those words will be fulfilled. Those words that align themselves by the mouth of the prophet with the word of God will be fulfilled. And God himself, the Lord, stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, this king, the king of Persia. And in verse 2, it says he commanded him to build him a house at Jerusalem. And then he was like, you know, who can do this? Who will do this for me? And God moved, it says in verse 5, and he stirred the spirits of the heads of the houses, of the priests, and of the Levites to go and build the house of the Lord. The same message went out to everyone, but everyone did not respond. And that's just like today or Wednesday or next Sunday or whatever service you sit in or you listen to a pastor on the radio. The same message will go out. The same anointing will go out. But people receive it and respond to it differently. Verse 6, and all those that were around these Jewish people in Babylon said, okay, we're going to encourage you. We're going to give you stuff. So they had favor. And they gave them precious things. They gave them animals, gold, all this stuff. And they willingly gave it to them. You know, we have favor. We have favor. We have favor with the living God. He wants it to be easy for us. He doesn't want it to be hard for us. Sure, there's a line upon line, a precept upon precept. Sure, there's a proving ground in things. Sure, you don't lay hands on any man suddenly. But he wants it to be easy for us. There is a grace. There is a favor for what he has called you to do in him and the work he's called you to do in this world to supply your own natural needs also. So verse 7 says, then King Cyrus himself brought out articles out of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar, who we said was a type of the enemy, had taken. So the king himself, Jesus, is going to come and take those things that were stolen from you and I and return them. Glory to God. Isn't that awesome? He's a God of restoration and a God of giving more than what was taken from us. Then in chapter 2, it goes on. I mean, and there's just so much that we're not hitting on, but obviously we can't. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says that the people came back from the province, all these people that were in captivity. And then verse 2 of chapter 2, it raises up Zerubbabel, this man, this godly, godly man. And he was the leader. And you know, it always takes a leader under God to hear the heart of God, to know the sound of God, to move within the will of God. And we have that with our pastors. I mean, that is such an awesome thing that we have pastors that are yielded vessels to the Spirit of God and willing to step out and faithful. What a faithful man and woman our pastors are. And it goes through, it lists very specifically everyone who came out of captivity. Why? Because everyone was important to God. He didn't want one to stay behind, though some did. He doesn't want you to stay behind in captivity today. He didn't want me to stay in captivity or be in captivity today. It's important to him. And verse 58 is sort of interesting in chapter 2 of Ezra. It says, and all the children of Nethanim, I guess is how you say it, and the children of Solomon's servants came. Why was that important? Because they had been in captivity all this time, and people had forgot the right way to do things in the temple. But the children of the servants of Solomon probably had passed down to them from great-granddaddy to grandfather to father to child the right way to do things. And we are called to do that too, because this generation that is coming behind where we are, if the Lord tarries, must know the right way to yield and flow in the Spirit of God. And so that was really pretty important, even though it looks pretty insignificant. And then verse 59 of chapter 2 of Ezra is really interesting. But there was a group that came up that could not identify their father's house or their genealogy, whether they were of Israel. Now, isn't that what the enemy wants us to do? Doesn't he want us not to know what our identity is? Doesn't he do everything he can to keep us from knowing our genealogy? What is your genealogy? Not your natural mother and father or mine, but your genealogy is God himself. That's your father. Jesus is your elder brother. The Holy Spirit is the one that lives inside of you. That's who you are. That's who you are marked to be, and I am marked to be. I have a young lady that works for me as a social worker. She's a Christian, and really, I feel like a very mighty woman of God. And she volunteers at a ministry called Scarlet's Hope. And what that ministry is they go into the clubs, into the bars in Louisville one night a week. And they don't go in with their Bible and throw it down and preach to these young ladies that are dancing and doing a variety of other things there. They go in and take food and just sit down with them. And usually at the beginning, they are not very well accepted, but as time goes on, the people love them and look forward to them coming. Why do you have to go so soon? Can't you stay longer? And even the people that throw people out of the bars, those people, what are they? The bouncers. Even the bouncers protect them there because they see the help that they are giving these women. And what she shared with me, and I found it so interesting and so overwhelmingly sad at the same time, that some of these women have brands on them. They are branded. They belong to somebody. They're working for somebody. And isn't that what the devil wants to do, to brand you or I? Or if you've asked Jesus to be your Savior and now you're branded with his name, with his genealogy. So he wants you to think that you are not. But God himself says, you are my brand. I have branded you. And I do think that's an awesome ministry. I really, really do. Excuse me. So, as we go down there in verse 61, 62, and 63 of chapter 2, God reveals a little bit more. And there was a listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but some people were not found in verse 62, and they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. Now, God wanted everybody written there, just like God wants everybody written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He wants no one excluded. But people make a choice. Am I going to accept the Lord as my personal Savior? Am I going to walk with him? Is he going to be my everything? And today, you have a choice. I mean, there's a reason that I'm ministering and not Pastor Steve. I mean, this is a very different kind of message than what he would minister. And we really don't have any visitors here today, I don't think. We have just our own group, our own people, the church family today. But he wants your genealogy to be connected to God and for you to walk in the knowledge of that truth each and every day. And if, again, you have not asked him as your Lord and Savior, he is asking you to today. He wants your name to be listed in this genealogy. Then, it's really, really interesting as we go on. It talks about all the different people that came in, and some of them were priests, some of them were Levites, and the Levites were the ones that sort of helped around the temple, did a very important job. Some of them were the singers, and so the singers are always have a very important place in the Word of God, because the praise of God brings the presence of God. And then there was a group called the gatekeepers, and the gatekeepers, from the way I understand it, are those ones that keep things from coming into the house of God, into the temple of God, and from going out of the temple of God. And so, who are the gatekeepers in this room today? Who are the gatekeepers in this room today? The prayers are the gatekeepers, for sure. Those that hear something said about someone or about the pastor says, huh, no. Don't be saying that. That's my pastor. This is my church. That's a gatekeeper. One that senses that wrong doctrine is being spread around, that's a gatekeeper. So you're gatekeeping, keeping out, but you're also a gatekeeper to keep things in. Well, who do we want to keep in? We want to keep in that young, fragile Christian that just came to know the Lord. We want to keep in that Christian that just stood up again and has to learn how to walk and needs to be strengthened and rebuilt. We want to keep this in. What else do we want to keep in the house of God? We want to keep in his praise. We want to keep in free worship. We want to keep in the Spirit of God coming and moving in our midst. So join with me today and be a gatekeeper. We can all be gatekeepers. It's a job that God wants all of us to do. You know, it talks about in different parts of the Word of God about the watchman on the wall. And the watchman on the wall is the one that's seeing out with a vision for the protection of the church, of the local body. In this case, we're bringing it into the New Testament. The watchman on the wall being given things to pray out for others in this body, to pray out for the protection and the growth of this particular local church. And so we go on in chapter 3. And I love this, chapter 3, verse 1. It says, and in the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man in Jerusalem. One man. All these people acted as one man. And isn't that what we are to be today as the body of Christ? Isn't that what we are called to be today? So unified under our head, Jesus, that we act and operate as one. But what do? We get our eyes on each other and different things and not our eyes on Christ, because nothing about this life is about me. And nothing, I'm surprised to tell you maybe, is about you, because it's all about Him. And we are to be one with each other, one under Him, and then one under our under-shepherd, our pastors. And so the first thing that Zerubbabel did in verse 2 was offer the sacrifice. And you know, there can be no worship, there can be no relationship, unless there's first a place of sacrifice, unless there's first a place of protection. There cannot be. It comes, that's the starting point. And so when we come, when we even come together to join in worship, we want to make sure that anything that we've sort of been playing around with in our life during the week is under the blood, that we've repented of it, that we've put it aside, that we're coming not just to receive, and surely we do. We come to receive, we come to pull, but we are coming with a clean hands and a clean heart. It says in the Psalms, who can ascend to that holy hill? Those that have clean hands and a pure heart. And so we come with love of the brethren. We come in unity as one man. And that sacrifice, we don't have to offer anymore because Jesus was that sacrifice, that eternal sacrifice for you and for I. And then, of course, just like anything else, good things are going on. What happens in verse 3? Fear comes upon them. And who brings fear? The enemy does. And, you know, we've learned that fear is a spirit, and that spirit of fear connects you to every evil thing. And that's why you cast it down in a strong, powerful, and authoritative way, because it is never from God. If you're anxious, it's not from God. If you're worried, it's not from God. Fear stops your growth. It gets you off course. It opens you up to things in your life. And it, in a local church, what fear does, it prevents growth. And not just in numbers, but in the expansion of the Spirit of God and His work within our midst. And as time went on, it says that they offered the burnt offerings in verse 6 and the foundation, even before the foundation of the temple had been laid. And it goes on and on. It tells all about what they did. And then in verse 12, the temple was close to completion, at least the foundation was. And the people, verse 11, too, the people shouted with a great shout. They praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And then in verse 12 of chapter 3 of Ezra, many of the priests and the Levites and the head of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted for joy. So part were crying and weeping, part were happy and joyous. So, you know, the old men knew how splendor and the majesty of Solomon's temple. They saw it. They knew it. And it wasn't that great. Maybe that's why they cried. Maybe they cried because some of the most important things were no longer in this second temple, like the Ark of the Covenant, the most important thing. But maybe they cried because they had lack of vision. They had no idea what God was going to do. They had no idea what Haggai meant when he said the latter temple will be greater than the former. But maybe the young men, or maybe just whoever it was, young or old, were joyous because they were the visionaries in that body. They did see ahead that, okay, it's not the way it used to be. It's going to be better. Because God has given himself to us to dwell within us because we have become the temple of the living God. Amen? And of course, with anything that God's doing, there's adversaries. Chapter 4 goes on about that. When the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple for the Lord God of Israel, they came. And they started criticizing, saying to stop. They even said, let us join with you and build. Now, some of you have been taken out of captivity. And your old friends and acquaintances and the devil himself comes by, maybe each and every day. And he says to you, aren't you really still in captivity? You know, I'm your adversary. I'm not going to let this happen. And they critique you and they criticize you. And the words are really from the devil himself. And they maybe even say, well, I want to join with you. But you be careful who you hang around with. You know, I used to share with my kids all the time when they were young. I don't know if Aaron remembers this or not. But, you know, If you walk with the wise, you will become wise. If you walk with the foolish, you will become foolish. So who you hang around with, who you spend your time with matters. I mean, it really does. What you listen to, what you read, all those kind of things together. And so they tried to discourage the people from building and completing. And so another king comes on the scene, Ahasuerus, okay? And they wrote the accusation to him, and he agreed with them, okay? And the days of another king came, Artaxerxes, I guess is how you say it, I'm not quite sure. They even wrote a letter to this king and said, this has got to stop. They're going to take over. You have no idea what these Jews are up to. It's going to be really harmful for your kingdom if you let this continue. And so finally, the work of God stopped on the temple. And you know, that might be where you are today. Maybe not. But it could be that you were going along and allowing God to rebuild, rebuild, and rebuild you. And now all of a sudden, the work of God has stopped. Either because you have allowed accusations to come against you and you believed them, or because you have stopped yielding to the Spirit of God, letting Him conform and transform you into what He wants you to be. But then another king comes along, and this is King Darius. And Darius, again, Daniel was under him. So, you know, Daniel's just right in this time period the whole time. And I sort of like to say that to give people perspective on things. And then the work of God started again because they had legal right. So basically, they searched all through the temple, all through the king's house to find if they could find a scroll, a legal document saying that Cyrus truly had given a decree that the temple should be rebuilt. And King Darius found that. And when he found that scroll that said, yes, the temple should be rebuilt, that showed that the people had legal right to complete this work. And you know, our pastor has shared that with us so many times, that how God could not just say, all right, I love you so much, I forgive your sin. There had to be a payment made for that. There had to be a legal transaction made for that, which was the person of Jesus Christ himself. And here, God had this really ungodly King Cyrus, who we're looking at as a type of Jesus, brought up to write this legal document that stood true to time decades and decades later. And this allowed them to complete the work of the temple. And you know, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we know it's a completed work. We know He gives us His righteousness. We know that He legally paid for you and I with His own blood and His own body. We know that there has been a decree issued by Him, the King, that the temple will be rebuilt, will be restored, that it will be the dwelling place of God once again. And we know that we are this temple. And praise His name that He does this for us. Praise His name that He works with us in this way. And I guess I would like to close with today, to walk out this week and the weeks to come with a full knowledge that anything that you might be struggling with, anything that you think is bigger than you, anything you think is just the way it is going to be and it will never get any better, or I've got to live at this low place. I might be a Christian now, but I have to live at this low place, is a lie from the enemy. And you're letting the devil come in and steal from you, just like Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed the temple and stole all these valuable possessions from God. But you have a king. You have a king, which would be a type of Cyrus, maybe even a type of Darius, that has already paid the price for you, already wrote a legal decree that you, child of God, have the right to be rebuilt every time you fall down. And He will fortify your walls, and He will strengthen you, and you will not be desolate. You will be flourishing. You will be fresh, because you will be planted in the house of God. And we are one. You know, you and I are one. And as one group, we have a work to do for him. Our pastors, as awesome as they are, cannot do it alone. They simply cannot do it alone. Just as there was a team, if we would have got into it a little bit more, that built the temple, there's a team that builds the house of God. And I say to you today, if you are on, and Ina, you could come if you would like to. If you are on the fringe of this house of God, meaning you just sort of tip your toe in the water every once in a while, meaning, you know, this is your church, but hey, you're not really that committed to God through this local body, I encourage you today to give yourself wholeheartedly to Jesus and wholeheartedly to this work, because it will only prosper you, bless you, increase you, enlarge you, bring you up to the place that God has always called you and wants you to operate out of. Because if God cannot get you out of a place physically, like meaning you're always going to come to this church because you've always come to this church, but you come with a bad attitude, which I'm not saying anybody does, but I'm saying if you come even with that, then you're out of your place, even if you're in the place. And so it is a privilege to serve this mighty King. It's a privilege to serve under our pastors. You know, and just like Moses' arms were held up during the battle, we must hold up the arms of our pastors. It is a mighty work. It is a big work. They are anointed for it, and they are appointed for it. But they need those under them with humbleness and with honor to hold up their hands. This is a blessed body. This is a blessed body. This body operates out of a high place to run the race. We operate as one man. We are one in God. Our King has given us the victory, and we know who we are. We are branded, yes, and we are branded for Him. Blessed and increased and empowered to be built if they do not know you as Savior, and to be rebuilt and restored if that is in need of a Christian here today. Lord, we love you. Lord, we honor you. Lord, we praise you. We thank you. We thank you for your blood. We thank you for your body that was shed for us. We thank you that you are a God of rebuilding and restoration. We thank you for that sweet, sweet place of repentance in you. And Lord, we're your temple. You live in us. You honor us to just indwell us so. And we want to honor you, Lord. Each of us do. Each of us do, Lord. We want to walk out this life for your glory and your praise. And all the people said, amen.
That concludes this message. For more information about Life of Faith Bible Church or Stephen Fraser Ministries, go to our website at lofbc.org. While you're there, be sure to check out the many other teaching series and books by Stephen Fraser. That website again is lofbc.org, and you can always call 888-542-2555. We trust today's message has encouraged your faith and strengthened your spirit to live the victorious life. And until next time, remember, we always triumph and we always win.